Thank you, Jeff. I'm going to ask Crew if he would bring his mom and dad up. What a sweetie. And Big Sis. Oh, good. I was hoping she was here.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, lucky me. Lucky me. Look at this. Is this not the sweetest thing on the planet? Besides my grandson. I mean, that's... Oh man. You're getting so big. Yes, you are. This is Crew Damon Massini, who just smashed his face into my elbow, or my shoulder, I mean. Give him back to you. What a blessing. Tim and Jamie, congratulations, by the way. How fun is this? I've known you guys for quite a while. I don't know all of your story, but I've been around for quite a bit of it. 12 years, yeah. There's been a lot of exciting turns and twists and plot changes in your stories since I first met you. And here you are together. And Bree, big sister, how cool is this, huh? Congratulations. Yeah, it's okay. Congratulations to all of you guys. Tim and Jamie would like to dedicate their son Crew this morning to the Lord. You know, in the Bible, it talks a lot about this stuff. But one of the things I just want to clarify is I just don't want to communicate that somehow having a ceremony like this is going to ensure that Crew gets to go to heaven with Jesus. Because that's just not what this is about. I believe the scripture teaches very clearly that Crew is safe in the arms of Jesus, just like he's hanging out in his papa's arms right now. And then there will be a day that comes when he will have to make a decision for himself what he wants to do about Jesus Christ. And that will be a deciding day for him. But until that day comes, I believe what Jesus said was the kingdom of heaven belongs to these right here. And so what a joy it is for us to be a part of your family this morning in this ceremony. It's a dedication, and this kind of a thing is taught to us in Scripture in a couple of places. One is when Samuel was dedicated by his mother at the temple, and another is when Jesus is taken to the temple and dedicated to God by his parents, Joseph and Mary. And so that's kind of the deal here. It's a recognition that every child is a gift, and it's a gift from the Lord, and our kids don't belong to us. We only have so much control over their lives. Right now, enjoy it, because the day comes when it doesn't happen no more. But in reality, there's really very little you can control. The Lord is the one who keeps his heart beating and his lungs going, and keeps them growing like a weed. So, all right, I'll stop talking. All right, so I got some questions. As you dedicate your son this morning, if it's your intention to dedicate him to the Lord and commit yourself to bring him up in the nurture and training of the Lord, then would you answer, we do, to these following questions. Do you acknowledge that Crew is a gift from God? Do you commit yourselves to teach him and give him opportunities to hear the gospel so that he would one day be able to choose to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you commit yourself to live a godly life before Crew so that he will have your examples to follow? Do you commit yourself to raise Crew in the instruction and discipline of the Lord? And do you dedicate Crew to the Lord today? If this is your wishes and desires today, please say we do. All right, and Bree, I want to remind you, you have a big job here too. As an older sister, Crew's going to be watching you, and you have the best opportunity as his best friend growing up to show him who Jesus really is as he lives in you. So I want to ask you too, as a church, because the Massinis have not chosen to raise their kids in a vacuum. They want to do it in the context of a church environment. And I would ask you if you would stand this morning, if you're willing to come alongside of them and show them the love of Jesus as well. Yeah, let's pray together. Father, we just say thank you so much for the Massini family. And particularly, we think of Crew this morning and what a precious, precious gift this little boy is. Thank you for his life and for the way that he's already bringing change into the world all around him, for the joy that he has already brought. Father, I just pray that you would put your hand upon his life, that he would grow up to know you and to love you. And I pray, God, for a special grace and favor upon Tim and Jamie and upon Bree, this family, Lord, as they raise this boy to come to know Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. And we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I just want to give you a certificate to help you remember this day, all right? Bless you guys. See you, sweetheart. Yep. All right, we're in Romans chapter 15 today. There's only 16 chapters in Romans, in case you were paying any attention, which means we're getting down to the end of it. And this morning, I'm going to bring us from verse 14 to the end of chapter 15. Next week, we'll start in chapter 16 then. And in Romans 15, verse 14, I almost... The first verse here is enough to keep me occupied in my head for a long time. And so much of the message this morning is going to be stuck right here at verse 14. And I hope you'll see why. It's such a powerful truth that's being taught to us here. Romans 15:14 says, and I want you to notice the word full being used a couple of times in the first sentence, by the way. Okay? He says, I am fully convinced. Just stop there for a moment and think, what is it that you are fully convinced of these days? Is there anything you would say, I'm fully convinced of this? Paul says, he's not partly convinced. I'm 50-50 on this. No, I'm fully convinced that you are full of goodness. How convinced are you that you're full of goodness? How convinced are you that you are full, not partially, you're full of goodness? This is such an amazing truth. Paul goes on to say that you know these things so well, not only are you fully convinced, you know so well you can teach other people all about them. Well, my hope is that today we would grow in understanding and be even more convinced than perhaps we already are. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you are fully convinced. But if you're like many people, you're not yet fully convinced that you are full of goodness. Would you say, as a general rule, when you go about your day and you land on the pillow at night, you lay there thinking about yourself in these kind of ways, I'm just such a wonderful person. I'm full of goodness. Or does your mind play over your regrets and your mistakes and your failures in the times when you got short-fused and those kind of things? Well, that's been my experience. In more the second, that I lay there, and when I think about myself, I think about all of the negative things. And the idea of being full of the goodness of God was a fairly new concept to me. I tried to wrestle with, as a believer, because as I grew up in the church, I asked Jesus to be my Savior when I was a young child and grew up in the church, and I think I went about my day-to-day Christian life something like this. I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Thank you, Jesus. I'm forgiven, and I felt free. But the problem is that as I moved along over the decades, I couldn't quite come to terms with what was happening in my day-to-day life, and I kept thinking to myself, I should be farther along than this. I should be better than this. What is wrong with me? And I'd work up, you know, the courage and be reminded, oh, that's right, I'm forgiven, so I'm going to try again. And then the next day, I, you know, try again. And another season of life where I would have failures and I'd go, what is happening with me? And someone put words to this that I found extremely helpful. I became a suicidal rapturist. You know what that is? I just wanted Jesus to show up and get me out of my misery. It's not like I really wanted to see Jesus. It's just my life had become such a burden and a struggle, and trying to navigate the day-to-day and make sense of the world around me and make sense of my own heart, that if Jesus would just come back and take me out of here, that'd be relief, and I'd love that. It's not like I really give a rip about the world and people that are lost around me. I just wanted Jesus to come back and rescue me from my misery. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life abundantly. But I wasn't experiencing that. I was stuck in this rut and in this routine, what I would describe as a spiritual treadmill of trying to perform and trying to perform and trying to perform and not figuring out what is my problem and why am I not getting better? If anybody could give any more effort into stop doing stupid things, I don't know who that person would be. I was under enormous pressure to stop doing stupid things. Being married for a while will give you pressure to stop doing stupid things because it makes the people around you irritated. Being a pastor will make you motivated to stop doing stupid things because your job's at stake. But I couldn't stop doing stupid things. I was trying really hard, and I couldn't make sense of it. And I think the Lord began to use a number of circumstances and a number of truths over time to help me come to a better understanding of what the Christian life is like. And it has taken me decades. But I can look back and I see Jesus' hand on my life being so kind to me and allowing me to be put in those dilemmas where I didn't know what the solution to life is. Even though I'm a teacher of the word, I still didn't have it quite dialed in. I couldn't figure my own mess out and where it fit in the bigger picture of what it means to be a Christian. And I certainly would never have understood what Paul means when he says, I'm fully convinced, Steve, you are full of goodness. And then I started, a number of years ago, I started reading a book that I bought in 2003. That was a long time ago. And the book is called Waking the Dead by John Eldridge. And the subtitle of the book is called The Glory of a Heart Fully Alive. And I don't know if I would have described my heart as being fully alive. I think it's part of the motivation for me in picking this book up. The glory of a heart fully alive, is that possible? Is there people that really live that way? Their heart is fully alive? I don't know. So I started reading, and then I came to a pivotal point in the story, in the book. And give me permission to just read to you for a moment. My prayer is that if there's even just one person here this morning, some of this is going to be old hat for some of you, and for some of you it's going to be boring, okay? And for some of you, maybe if it's just one person, it will set you free and completely transform your life. And you'll begin to experience what Jesus meant when he said, my offer to you is not just forgiveness. My offer to you is life. A heart fully alive. That's the offer. So John Eldridge writes, and he starts out with a classic story that I think you'll recognize here as I get started. Now Beauty feared that she had caused his death. She ran throughout the palace, sobbing loudly. After searching everywhere, she recalled her dream and ran into the garden toward the canal where she had seen him in her sleep. There she found the poor beast, stretched out unconscious. She thought he was dead. Without concern for his horrifying looks, she threw herself on his body and felt his heart beating. So she fetched some water from the canal and threw it on his face. Beast opened his eyes and said, you forgot your promise, Beauty. The grief I felt upon having lost you made me decide to fast to death, but I shall die content since I have the pleasure of seeing you one more time. No, my dear Beast, you shall not die, said Beauty. You will live to become my husband. I give you my hand, and I swear I belong only to you from this moment on. Alas, I thought that I only felt friendship for you. The dreaded friendship thing, by the way. I thought I only felt friendship for you, but the torment I'm feeling makes me realize I cannot live without you. Beauty had scarcely uttered these words when the castle radiated with light. fireworks and music announced a feast. These attractions did not hold her attention, though. She returned her gaze to her dear beast, whose dangerous condition made her tremble. How great was her surprise when she discovered that the beast had disappeared, and at her feet was a prince more handsome than Eros himself, who thanked her for putting an end to his enchantment. It's the deepest and most wonderful of all mythic truths unveiled here in the original Beauty and the Beast, written by Jean-Marie Le Prince de Beaumont. The transformation. A creature that no one could look upon is transformed into a handsome prince. That which was dark and ugly is now glorious and good. Is it not the most beautiful outcome of any story to be written? Perhaps that's because it is the deepest yearning of the human heart. Look how often this theme surfaces. The phoenix rises from the ashes. Cinderella rises from the cinders to become a queen. The ugly duckling becomes a beautiful swan. Pinocchio becomes a real boy. The frog becomes a prince. Wretched old Scrooge becomes as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. The cowardly lion gets his courage. The scarecrow gets his brains. The Tin Woodman gets his new heart. In hope beyond hope, they're all transformed into the very thing they never thought they could be. Why are we enchanted by tales of transformation? I can't think of a movie or a novel or a fairy tale that doesn't somehow turn on this. Why is it an essential part of any great story? Because it's the secret to Christianity. And Christianity is the secret to the universe. You must be born again, John 3:7. You must be transformed. Keeping the law, following the rules, polishing up your manners, none of that will do. What counts is whether we have really been changed into new and different people, Galatians 6:15. Is this not the message of the gospel? Zacchaeus the trickster becomes Zacchaeus the honest one. Mary the whore becomes Mary the last of the truly faithful. Paul the self-righteous murderer becomes Paul the humble apostle. And we? I doubt that many of us would go so far as to say we're transformed. Our names are written down somewhere in heaven, and we've been forgiven. Perhaps we've changed a bit in what we believe and how we act. We confess the creeds now, and we've gotten our temper under control, for the most part. But transformed seems a bit too much to claim. How about forgiven and we're on our way? That's how most Christians would describe what's happened to them. It's partly true and partly untrue. And the part that's untrue is what's killing us. We've been told that even though we've placed our hope in Christ, even though we've become his followers, our hearts are still desperately wicked. But is that what the Bible teaches? And right there, John Eldridge named the struggle that I had been wrestling with for a long time. Because I could have quoted you from the Old Testament. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who could understand them? So how do you make sense out of your life? When Paul says, I am fully convinced, my dear brothers and sisters, that you are full of goodness, but then you compare what he says here with what your experience tells you. The times that you've screwed up and blown it and your failures, when you compare your experience with what Paul says here, who would you rather trust? Your experience? Or what God's word says about you? And that was the crux of the matter for me. Michael Wells has helped me understand so much about the Christian life. He's a teacher. He's dead now, but his teachings are still available. One of the things Michael Wells talks about is how we evaluate ourselves, our worth, based on our performance. And that's what we all do. And it works something like this. I want you to imagine that after the service is over with today, you stuck around here and you just had some conversations with a few people. Maybe you met someone you never met before. You might have seen their face before and in the church, and you walked over and you said hi to them and you started talking and engaging with them. And then you leave. But they're still here. And now, as they stand around and they're talking about you. What kinds of things would you want them to say about you after you leave? What kind of an impression would you like to leave on them? Well, I'd like to hear from you. What kinds of things would you like people to say about you after you leave a room? Just throw a few out there. And I'm deaf, so say it loud.
Seems like a nice guy.
Seems like a nice guy. Absolutely. Nice. What else?
Delightful.
Delightful. What else?
Caring.
Caring? Is that what you said?
Yes.
Caring. What other things?
Taller than the pastor.
Taller than the pastor. Not hard to do. What did you say, Karen?
Godly men.
In a group like this, you'd want to be known as godly and spiritual, of course. Yes. Absolutely. Okay, so I'm going to take this person to the auction, and I'm going to auction them off, and we're going to start the bidding fairly high, because I'm going to describe this person. They're taller than the pastor. They're a nice guy. They're godly. Let's start the bidding out at really high. Why? Because look at this person and what they do and how the impression they leave. That proves they have worth. So we're going to get a lot of money for this guy. But I got bad news for you. Who you really are is who you are at your worst. So on your worst day, when things are not going your way, when you've blown it and you failed miserably, what kind of a person is that? And if you don't want to get too personal about yourself, just talk about the person you're sitting by. On their worst day, what are they like?
Judgmental.
Judgmental. Ooh. What else? Say it again.
Impatient.
Bossy.
Grumpy grizzly bear.
Grumpy grizzly bear. What else?
Selfish.
Cynical.
Tired.
Say it again.
Tired.
We're going to start the auction with this guy. He's lazy and tired. He's cynical. He's bossy. We're going to start the bidding out at about 5 cents. Why? Because this guy's worthless, right? Who you are at your worst is who you really are apart from Jesus. And what happens is from birth, well, maybe a little bit past birth, but from very early on, we start creating an identity that tries to disprove everything we are at our worst. And our mission in life is we tailor make a success suit and we zip it up from the toes to the top of our head. And our mission every day is don't let anybody see what's inside the success suit. We let you see what we want you to see at our best. The last thing we want is for you to get a peek at what's going on really inside the suit. And that describes almost every human being that's ever existed. Our identity gets created on something entirely false. And then relationships look like this. I really need you to come and validate me and tell me what a wonderful person I am, because I don't think I'm very great, because I know who I really am, but I need you to tell me I'm wonderful. But at the same time, while I need you to tell me those things, I need you to stay away from me, because I'm afraid if you get too close, you're going to see who I really am. And you're talking about the vast majority of relationships in our world. It's the come here, come here, come, come here, but get away, get away, get away. What is going on there? It's Because our identity is tied up in something completely false. Who you are at your worst is who you really are. And when you know yourself at your worst, there's one word that comes to our mind that we want more than anything else. I want to change. I want to change. And I will tell you that every religion on the planet offers you that very thing. Here's a strategy for how to help you change. I don't want to be a liar anymore. I want to tell the truth. I don't want to steal things that don't belong to me. I want to be a generous person. I want to change. But Jesus didn't come to change you. He came to exchange what's going on the inside. Completely exchange it. And so the Christian life is not imitating Jesus, because if you could be like Jesus, he wouldn't have needed to come and die for you and take your place on the cross. If you could do it, he wouldn't have needed to die for you. We don't need a change, we need an exchange. And the Christian life is not imitating Jesus, it's participating in the very life of Jesus in you. His life in you, and you walking in a way that allows his life to live through you. That's what he's after. And that's where the Christian life becomes a joy. And that's where the Christian life becomes easy and the burden light, as Jesus described it. And so Paul says, I'm fully convinced that you are full of goodness. And you go, yeah, but Mike, what about all the failures and the mistakes? And it's a separate issue. Your identity has been completely changed. You're a new creation. Your heart is good. Apart from Jesus, your heart is desperately wicked. But Jesus Christ came to take that out and to give you a new heart. And this is everywhere in the scripture. And I'm only going to spend a few minutes showing you a few of the scriptures. Okay, so let's start where we were just a number of months ago in the book of Romans. As a way of reminder, your heart is good. Your heart has been exchanged. You are not a true Jew, a child of God, a special chosen one of God. You are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather, it is a change of heart produced by you doing a better job. No, that's not what it is. Produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God and not from people. Colossians chapter 2. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised. But not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, cutting out the old, the cutting away of your sinful nature. Now, I want you to notice this. He's removed your sinful nature. So as a believer, do believers have a sinful nature? Ooh, there's a great question to ponder. According to Colossians 2:11, Jesus has cut it out. Well then, wait. Paul talks about the flesh and sinful nature. And what about my sin? I mean, I still keep on sinning. What about that? I will tell you, you might not be able to understand all the mysteries of how all that works. But if you don't start with this truth, that your heart is good, that your sinful nature has been cut away. If you don't start with that, you're left with the performance trap of zipping up your suit and trying to continue on performing and performing and performing. And you'll find that that's a miserable way to live your life. Or are you going to trust your experiences, the fact that you still sin from time to time, or are you going to trust what God's word says about your identity? Jesus, when he came into your life, removed your heart of stone and your heart of sinful nature. He's removed it. Still not convinced? Romans 6:10. When Jesus died, he died once to break the power of sin, but now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider. Remember when we were going through the four key words in the book of Romans? To know. I'm giving myself my own little exam here this morning. What are the words? Know. Is it believe? Reckon? Well, anyway, whatever the words are, drawing a blank. I know for sure that in verse 11, it's that word reckon. You should reckon yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God. When you think about your identity, this is what you should know and believe to be true about you. And not just believe it, but live it out. Reckon this to be true. What? You're dead to the power of sin. Well, but wait a minute. Yesterday I did some stuff I didn't want to. I didn't mean to, but I did it. And I'm so dumb and I'm such a wicked sinner saved by grace. But I'm really this terrible person because of what I did yesterday. Are you going to believe what your experience says? Or are you going to believe what God's word says? You're dead to the power of sin. You have to start at this truth, or you'll never get off the ground in your spiritual walk. Count yourself dead to sin, alive to Christ. Ezekiel 36, probably a classic passage regarding these things. Ezekiel 36, in fact, in like verse 27, he goes on to talk about the Lord says he's going to send the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to people. But in verse 26, he says, I will give you a what kind of heart? New. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a completely different heart, a tender, responsive heart. This is a promise that God had made through the prophet Ezekiel about what would happen when the Holy Spirit came into people's lives. The old is gone, the new has come. You have a good heart. Ephesians 3:17. I'm still trying to convince some of you. Ephesians 3:17 says, then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. When you ask Jesus to be your Savior and your forgiver and to live in your heart, he literally comes and moves in. And one of the things we know from the Old Testament, when God showed up in a physical, tangible way on the planet, one of the things he did was he came into the Holy of Holies in a great glory cloud. You remember the story of the Israelites when they built the temple or the tabernacle and the Lord came and showed up in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was such an important place. It was set apart. That's what the word holy means. It was set apart for a special purpose. And only one person would go into the Holy of Holies one time in his life. And once a year, one person got to go into the Holy of Holies. And when he went in, he would tie a rope around his leg in case he died in there. Because if he died in there, nobody else could go in there to drag him out. Because that's the holy place where God shows up. Because God will not show up in a place where there is evil present. He can't tolerate wickedness. Still think your heart is wicked? God lives in you. Don't you know you are the temple? He doesn't live where wickedness dwells. Your heart is good. You've been given a new heart. Christ lives in you. And so, our identity is completely changed. And if you don't understand that new identity, you'll be stuck in the performance treadmill of continuing to zip up the success suit to try to impress people, but all the time hoping they won't get close enough. And what you do with people, you're doing with the Lord, because you don't trust that he's changed and transformed your heart, you're still convinced that he sees you through the eyes of your muck and your failure. And he doesn't. Your sin problem has been once and for all dealt with at the cross through Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm fully convinced you're full of goodness. Your identity has changed. And not only that, you can teach other people. And then he goes on, verse 15. Not only can you teach other people, he says, even so, I've been bold enough to write about some of these points, knowing that all you need is a reminder. You didn't need more information. You didn't need me to come to you and give you something that I have that you don't have, because you have it. You have the goodness of Jesus Christ already living in you. I'm just here to remind you. You know, we all need reminders from time to time. I need reminders as well from time to time, because there are seasons in my life when I can easily go back right to the performance treadmill and think that by obeying, I'm accepted. By disobeying, I'm rejected. And then my life starts to spiral a little bit and I start getting all messed up. And then I go, oh, that's right. I'm trying to earn what I already have. And that's one of Satan's great tricks in your life, is try to get you to work for something you already have. And what the Lord wants you to do is to see what you truly have in him. Paul says, I'm just here to remind you, for by God's grace, I am a special messenger from Christ Jesus to you Gentiles. I bring you the good news so that I might present you as an acceptable offering to God. I love that. Paul says, you are the offering I'm bringing when I show up to worship Jesus and I'm bringing him an offering. It's you I'm going to bring. And you, he says, my special offering to God, you've been made holy by the fact that you guys are just such wonderfully performing people. No, that's not it. It's you've been made holy by the Holy Spirit. So I have the reason to be enthusiastic about all Christ has done through me. Now, he's going to bring this up a couple of times. Jesus in Paul is where the ministry happens. Jesus has done it through Paul. In the same way, when Jesus walked the earth, Jesus said, I don't do anything. I don't even say anything except for what the Father gives me and tells me to do and tells me to say. It becomes a model and a pattern for how we're to do the Christian life. Jesus didn't do anything. It was the Father doing it through him. Paul says, I didn't do anything. It was God doing this through me, rescuing and saving all these Gentiles. For you and I, living the Christian life is impossible. But for Jesus through us, that's where the power comes from. Paul says, I have reason to be enthusiastic about all Christ has done through me in my service to God. Yet I dare not boast anything about anything except what Christ has done through me, bringing the Gentiles to God by my message and by that way I worked among them. And how did he work among them? Part of the way he worked among them is through incredible miracles, which he brings up in the next verse. They were convinced, the Gentiles were convinced, by the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. They were wonders that Paul had done, and people were amazed by them, and it helped convince them that what Paul was saying was the truth, and they put their trust in the God that Paul was talking about. And I just went through the book of Acts to remind myself of what are some of the wonders and signs that Paul had done, that God had done through Paul. Acts 13, Paul blinded a guy named Elymas, who was a magician at Cyprus. Paul blinded him. In the next chapter, 14, a man in Lystra couldn't use his feet, and so Paul commanded him, stand up on your feet. And when he did, the whole village thought he was a god, that Paul was a god, and wanted to worship him. In Acts 16, there was a slave girl who would tell fortune for money for some people, make them rich, and Paul cast the spirit out of her, and she couldn't do it anymore. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus, or rather, Paul wasn't in Ephesus, but in Ephesus, people were passing around handkerchiefs that Paul had touched. Paul touched the handkerchief. Then if you touch it and you're sick, you'll get better. Crazy. I've seen TV preachers try to do this, sell you a handkerchief, cloth, or whatever that they had prayed over. And I don't trust them, but I do believe what God's word said. Handkerchiefs that Paul had touched got touched on other people and healed them. In Acts 20, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. He fell out of the rafters, and Paul raised him from the dead. In Acts 28, Paul gets bitten by a snake, doesn't get hurt, and then he heals everybody on the island. All done by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul said that was my mission, to reach lost people, the Gentiles, and God did it by using these kind of wonders. Verse 20, my ambition has always been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church had already been started by someone else. I've been following the plan spoken of in the scriptures where it says, those who've never been told about him will see, and those who've never heard about him will understand. In fact, my visit to you has been delayed so long because I've been preaching in those places. But now I've finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting, I'm eager to visit you. I'm planning to go to Spain, and when I do, I'll stop off in Rome. And after I've enjoyed your fellowship for a little while, you can provide for my journey. But before I come, I must go to Jerusalem to take a gift to the believers there. For you see, the believers in Macedonia and Achaia have eagerly taken up an offering for the poor among the believers in Jerusalem. They were glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them, since the Gentiles receive the spiritual blessings of the good news from the believers in Jerusalem. They feel the least they can do in return is to help them financially. As soon as I have delivered this money and completed this good deed of theirs, I will come to see you on my way to Spain. And I'm sure that when I come, Christ will richly bless our time together. Dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. You know, earlier in the service, Jeff talked about the importance of praying. And I do not understand. It's a mystery to me how God uses our prayers to change the course of history. I don't get it, but the scriptures make it very clear that we're to pray. And Paul makes it clear here. You're joining in his ministry by praying, he says. Your praying for other people makes a difference. So do this because of your love for me, he said, given to you by the Holy Spirit. Pray that I will be rescued from those in Judea who refuse to obey God. Pray also that the believers there will be willing to accept the donation I'm taking to Jerusalem. Then, by the will of God, I will be able to come to you with a joyful heart, and we will be an encouragement to each other. And now may God, who gives us his peace, be with you all. Amen. You know, one of the things that stands out to me in this passage, besides the phenomenal part in verse 14 about your heart is fully good, is when Paul starts talking about presenting the Gentiles to God as an offering. And it got me to thinking about our own lives. When we stand before God, whose life will you bring? Hey, Jesus, I brought you a gift today. It's this person. I've poured my life into them. I've wanted them to know you, and I've wanted them to grow in you. And I'm bringing them to you today as an offering. It got me to thinking about who would that be in our lives. God wants to use you to make a difference in the lives of other people. And when you start seeing your life with that kind of a mission like Paul had, it will free you up from wanting to be a suicidal rapturist. Because while the crap is going down in the world around you, you still have this mission that says there are people that still need. There's people that are living without Jesus in all the gunk that's going on in the world. And they have no hope. So Lord, who would you use? Who would you want to use me to go and reach, that I might present them to you as my gift to my loving Lord?
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.